Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 to verses 32 through 34 is what we'll be looking at this morning. Actually, just the first part of verse 34, we'll wait on the final sentence of that verse until next Lord's Day. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word this morning, verse 32 through the bulk of 34 in Luke chapter 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We'll end our reading at that point. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we pray that as we come to hear your word proclaimed to us this morning, that you would teach us by it and through the work of your Spirit, that you would soften our hearts and that you would make us receptive to your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even between bone and marrow, and discern between the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so, God, we pray that this living, active word of yours would have its work in our lives this morning. Would you pray this in the name of Jesus? Amen. As you've noticed, as I've read here this morning, the account of Christ's crucifixion here in Luke chapter 23 is extremely what we might call terse. It's extremely short. And we should be struck by the brevity of the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Notice that there is no long drawn out rehearsal of how the nails punctured his hands and his feet. Notice how there is no description of the labored breathing and the anguish that would have been part of the ordeal of crucifixion. Notice that there is just a single phrase in verse 33 here, three words: "They crucified him." And yet, this brevity, I think, speaks to us in a very profound way. One commentator has said, even though he was speaking of another issue, he's made some comments that I think fit this observation of the brevity of Christ's crucifixion perfectly. And his point, and what he gets at, is that the account of Jesus' crucifixion is not so that anybody will show sympathy for Jesus. God is not seeking to evoke sympathy in us for the death of Jesus Christ. This writer says, "We have, or we should indeed, think with contrite and grateful hearts of the suffering which he endured for our sakes. But sympathy for him is now out of place, because he is the glorified Lord and King who is coming in divine majesty to judge the quick and the dead. It is not sympathy, but sincere faith in him and genuine repentance that Jesus expects from us." And so, right off the bat, as we begin this morning, I want you to see that this account is not intended to provoke feelings and thoughts of sympathy for Jesus. It's really designed to urge you to come to Him. It's designed and its aim is to urge you to repent of your sin and to turn to Him in faith. You see, as Jesus told the women who were along the roadside, as they were mourning Him as He was going, He said to them, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves." And indeed, that's exactly what we want to observe this morning, that if you deny Jesus as Savior and Lord, don't sit here this morning and have sympathy for this man who suffered such anguish. If you don't believe that he was bearing your judgment, then you need to weep for yourself. You should show, the only person that you should show sympathy for is yourself, because you're getting here in a picture of the sufferings of Christ, a picture of the judgment that is coming to you. Now, as we come into our present section with this account of the crucifixion of Christ, I want us to, first of all, consider the setting of it all. And so let's briefly consider the place of death. And we don't want to dwell very long on this detail, but I do want to draw your attention to notice how many details and exact descriptions are given concerning the crucifixion of Christ. There's a lot of information that we're given about specific little details that surround the death of Jesus. And interestingly, they tend to be things that we might not have focused on. And yet the very things like all the agony and pain, things like that, are not focused upon. But all of the gospel writers tell us the name of the place where Jesus was crucified. We read here that they led Jesus away to be put to death at a place called the Skull. A place called the Skull. And when we read this in Luke's gospel, this is one of those places in the Gospel of Luke that alerts us to the fact that Luke is probably writing primarily to a Gentile audience, or at least a Greek-speaking audience. And the reason why I make that point is because Luke is the only Gospel author. All of the other three, Luke's the only one that does not give us the Semitic name for this place that is the most popular that we all know, and that is the name Golgotha. The Aramaic word for the skull is the word Golgotha, and Luke doesn't give that to us. He merely gives us the Greek word here for the skull. Now, for your information, and it's somewhat interesting, the Greek here is the word cranion, cranion. And if you play games or you've heard the word cranium, that's where we get the word cranium, the Greek word cranion. The Aramaic is, as I mentioned a second ago, is Golgotha. But here's one that we don't tend to think about, and probably we don't realize the derivation of it. The Latin here is Calvary, which is where we get the word Calvary, as in Christ died on Calvary's cross. This is the word, and it's from the Latin translation of this word that we get the term and that referent, Calvary. I used to be part of a group of churches that called themselves Calvary Chapel. And that was a long time ago, and a lot of hair ago. But that was, that the terminology was Calvary Chapel. I don't think that anybody knew where the term came from. I certainly didn't then. Now, it's erroneous, I think, to picture, and oftentimes when we do see paintings of the crucifixion of Christ and things like that. Everybody has most likely seen them, but it's erroneous to picture Christ as crucified up on a mountain in a desolate place far away from everybody. That's really not the place that crucifixion would have taken place. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible about Jesus being crucified on a mountain. And most likely, he and these criminals would have been crucified just outside of the city, most likely right next to the road, for maximum exposure. Because they were to be an example. When victims were crucified, or when, I should say, criminals were crucified, it was to really strike fear in the heart of everybody who would pass by, so that they would fear, I don't want that fate to happen to me. And therefore, hopefully, people would toe the line. Because crucifixion was really one of the most awful forms of death that men ever used for execution. And that then brings us really to the death. Crucifixion is known around the world in one sense as one of the most painful and one of the most prolonged forms of dying that has ever been devised. It was really practiced as a capital punishment for about 1,000 years in world history. The first instance we find of it was somewhere around 600 BC, and the Christian emperor Constantine got rid of it and made it illegal as a form of execution in about the middle 300s AD. But many people used this form. It wasn't just the Romans. Many nations used crucifixion as their form of execution. The cross consisted of two pieces, basically a vertical piece and a horizontal piece. And the victim would be either nailed or tied to the cross beam. The feet weren't always tied down or nailed, but they were secured somehow to the vertical beam. But there were different forms of crucifixion. Contrary, though, to what, again, we sometimes picture the death of Christ as being way, way up on a cross that's way up high in the air. The crosses and the victim was most likely not very high in the air during the crucifixion. He was probably only 1 to 3 feet above the ground, which added to the agony. Because every time the victim needed to take a breath, he had to pull himself down and heave the chest up in the air to actually get air into the lungs. And therefore, that close to the ground, in a sense, it would be so close yet so far. And it would just continue to add to that. Another internal evidence in the scriptures that help us kind of assess the height is the fact that the reed upon which the sponge with the drink was, those reeds could only have been 1 to 3 feet long themselves, and therefore it was able to reach the mouth of the victim. And so we know that they weren't very high up in the air. As long as the victim fell limp on the cross, during the crucifixion, as long as the victim fell limp on the cross, basically they couldn't breathe. And so you couldn't rest while you were being crucified, or you would suffocate. You had to be actively involved, holding yourself up. If you fell limp, you would expel the air, most of the air from your lungs, and then to get breath back into your lungs, you'd have to pull up on either the ropes or the nails as in Christ's situation, you'd have to pull up on those to actually get breath in. They did drive sometimes like a stake, the same kind of thing that they would drive into the nails. They would drive a stake into the vertical beam right around, and this is very graphic, and I'm sorry for that, but right around about crotch level of the victim, which was to serve as a resting spot for them. But each time the victim would rest, that would inflict its own excruciating pain And so this was just an insanely horrific ordeal. Pain at every turn. There's not one point at which you could relax and get yourself some relief. One writer has written about death by crucifixion, saying this: the crucified usually lived, and this is just amazing. Those of you who have experienced pain in your life, you think the crucified usually lived 12 hours, sometimes even till the second or third day. The fever which soon set in produced a burning thirst. The increasing inflammation of the wounds in the back, hands and feet, the congestion of the blood in the head, lungs and heart, the swelling of every vein, an indescribable oppression, racking pains in the head, the stiffness of the limbs caused by the unnatural position of the body. These all united to make the punishment. And then this author quotes Cicero, who writes in Latin, and he basically says the words he uses mean that the crucifixion was cruel. It was savage. It was inhumane. It was ugly. It was disgraceful. It was pure torture. It was death by torture. And the reason why I mention all of that is not, again, and as I mentioned at the beginning, not again to cause you to have sympathy for Jesus, but to strike you with the fact that it is while Jesus is suffering that form of death, it's while he is undergoing that kind of agony that he continues his work of salvation for the sins of the world. And we have him in that condition crying out to the Father for the forgiveness of those responsible for his death. This brings us to the second thing I want us to consider this morning, and that is the plea for mercy. Interestingly, it is Luke records that it's Jesus who is the first to speak during his crucifixion. The first words that are recorded or given to us during his crucifixion come from Jesus himself. And I want you to notice that the words which flow from Christ, they are just full of mercy and grace. Look here in verse 34. He cries out during this incredible agony, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, many have disputed the authenticity of these words on the basis of everything from a lack of textual support to the theological difficulty that these words raise. And let me dispatch with the first and tell you, though, straight up, and there's not very many places in the New Testament that this is the case, but there are a series of ancient manuscripts that do not have that prayer in them. That section is just not there in the text. I studied that fairly extensively this week, and I'm convinced that the case for the inclusion of it is beyond dispute. Let me just maybe give you a word this way. The reasons for taking it away are much more plausible than the reasons for it being a non-authentic saying of Jesus that was inserted in. And this actually brings us to the second issue, and that is the theological problem that people have with it. Some of the texts that lack it, it is thought that possibly the copyist felt that this is an embarrassment to Christ because of the destruction of Jerusalem. How can we have him recorded as praying this prayer and yet the wrath of God came down upon Jerusalem? And so there was motive to try to take that out or something like that. Again, I think that this is that it's really beyond dispute that these are authentic words of Christ. But honestly, the more difficult matter with the prayer, at least with some, is how to reconcile these words of Jesus with his pronouncements of judgment against Jerusalem and the fact that the Jews were not entirely ignorant in their crucifixion of Christ. They knew that they were executing an innocent man. And so how does Jesus pray here? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that becomes the more intense problem that people tend to have with this. Now, even in the framing, though, and me giving you, honestly, here's what people are thinking about a text like this. I think that even in the giving of those two, quote, problems with the prayer, that narrows the focus and it makes a false dichotomy in our viewing this prayer rightly. We shouldn't limit the questions concerning the prayer of Jesus here to the fate of the Jews or the ignorance or non-ignorance of the Jews. I'm not pretending at all to stand before you today and give you a full account of what Jesus meant in this prayer, but I think that we can say some things safely, and they should begin us in a direction of understanding it rightly. And so I want us first off to look at who Jesus was praying for, who he was praying for. And as we begin this, I want to say, first of all, we should neither limit Jesus' prayer to the Jews. We should neither limit his prayer to the Jews, nor should we exclude them from it. In other words, we need to recognize as we approach this prayer of Christ here that it's not made definitive here whether or not Jesus is praying for the Jewish nation, whether or not he's praying for the criminals that are on his right and left. Is he praying for them? Is he praying for the soldiers that had just crucified him? Is he praying for the entire world? Is he praying for Pilate and the Roman government? It's not stated, I'm praying for these. Or if it is, we don't know who these are, technically. And so we shouldn't limit it then and say he can't be praying for the Jews or this group or that group. I think we need to say that question is still open. Now, how we can get to an answer to this is as we continue to read through our Bibles, particularly the history that happens now after the crucifixion, we realize that this theme of ignorance in association with the crucifixion is a very prominent theme throughout the rest of the New Testament, and especially within the preaching and teaching of the apostles themselves. To begin with, and to show this a little bit, in Luke's second volume in Acts, Peter is preaching to the people of Israel in chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and he says this, listen to this, "And now, brothers," and he's speaking to the Jews, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." And then he calls on them, "Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." And therefore, based on this very clear preaching of Peter here in Acts chapter 3, I think it's safe to say that Jesus, as he is praying on the cross, he's at least comprehending the Jews in this prayer, because Peter seems to pick up on this statement of ignorance and says, "I know you did this along with your leaders in ignorance." But we also have Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul expands this ignorance statement far beyond the Jews to include the entire world. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so here Paul expands the scope of this ignorance involved in the crucifixion far beyond the Jews to now saying none of the rulers of this age at all understood this. If they would have understood what was going on here, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, when Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Antioch, they're preaching now to a mixed congregation in the synagogues there. And that is, that mixed congregation involves both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And they say in Acts 13, 26 through 28, and listen to this, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." So again, Paul is addressing the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he's claiming that to us has been sent the message of this salvation. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. Although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." And so here is, I think, as you continue to read through the New Testament and as you start picking up on the apostolic preaching particularly, Jesus, their comment via their preaching seems to be that Jesus was including the whole world to some degree in his scope, the scope of his prayer. When I say the whole world, I'm not saying every single human being. I'm saying it was not limited to just the Jews or the Gentiles, but he had both Jew and Gentile in mind when he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the other question that arises in regard to this prayer is how Jesus can ask for their forgiveness when they haven't asked for it. And also the implication that we mentioned a second ago, that his prayer doesn't seem to have been answered then. Jerusalem was destroyed within that generation. So what was Jesus praying for? Well, I think, again, two things at least must be stated here. First, we need to see or recognize that Jesus is not praying that God would just zap them. He's not praying here that in spite of their hate of him and their rebellion against him, that somehow God would bypass the whole mechanism of the preaching of the gospel, the call to repentance, the call to faith in the salvation. When Jesus calls for forgiveness here, I think he has in mind clearly that people would hear the preaching and would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Notice, even if we think again of that first preaching that Peter gave in Acts chapter 3 when he says, "Brothers, I know you did this in ignorance," but then he goes on and he preaches and he says, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." Jesus isn't bypassing the gospel method of salvation here at all. And as we've already mentioned, this is not merely a prayer for the Jews, but a prayer for the world. And what we see in this is also that if Jesus was praying that somehow salvation would come, in a sense, magically, kind of just drop down on people, he wouldn't then go and commission his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, calling people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. But the very fact that Christ himself commissions his ministers to go into the world and preach the gospel is that he's intending that that prayer, whatever he was praying here, or I should say the prayer that he was praying for the forgiveness of these those who he's praying for, that it would come by way of the gospel method of salvation. Let me just cut to the quick on this. You need to see here that thus far the world has rejected Jesus. After his resurrection and when he commissions the church, the world begins to accept Jesus. Up until this point, they've rejected him. And then once he rises from the dead and commissions the church, they're going to begin to accept him. The world that did not recognize that their creator was in their midst, they're going to begin to return themselves unto the Lord as the Abrahamic promise really begins to be fulfilled. Jesus prays for the forgiveness of the world, and the world begins to be turned upside down. In other words, what we learn and what we know happens immediately after his death, resurrection, and ascension is exactly what he prays for. People begin coming in droves into the kingdom of God. We can't forget that it was on the very day of Pentecost, the very first preaching of the gospel, the first Christian preaching of the gospel, that thousands and thousands of Jews came to saving faith. The very ones that earlier were crying out for his crucifixion are now crying out begging for forgiveness. In fact, there's two drastic examples of what Jesus was praying for. The first is seen, look at your text here. In fact, go forward. We're not going to consider this fully at this point. We'll get to it in a week or so. But notice the conversion of one of the ones who was crucifying him. We have the conversion of one of the centurions, the soldiers right there that was involved in his crucifixion, ends up praising God while Jesus is still on the cross and confessing, certainly this man was innocent. That's the kind of thing I think that Jesus is praying for here. The conversion of sinners. Paul himself is a perfect example of this. And in fact, when Paul gives his testimony as a Jew in 1 Timothy, listen to the words that Paul speaks. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." You see, as time goes on here, God withholds his wrath for 40 years on Jerusalem. That's an entire generation. So that they can come to repentance. The wrath of God is withheld for 40 years. And we can't forget that we recently read in Acts 21:20, when Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he meets with James there in Jerusalem, James reports to him, many thousands of the Jews have come to believe in Jesus. And so what is Jesus praying for? He's praying for salvation. He's praying that those immediately and those outside of this would come to repentance, would come to saving faith. And frankly, that's exactly what we see as time goes on in the biblical record. Well, what does Jesus' prayer say about him? The prayer tells us really many things about Jesus. And first of all, I want us to see that Jesus' prayer here is another statement about his sinlessness. It's another statement about his sinlessness. As Jesus is dying, he is not seeking forgiveness for his own sins. His prayer is not, "God, forgive me, for what I've done. His prayer is for others. He's seeking forgiveness for others. And really this forms another very unique statement on the sinlessness of Jesus. From his own mouth, he doesn't impugn himself at all. He seeks the forgiveness of others, not his own. But this prayer also tells us, in a second way, this prayer tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. What he prays here is an exact, should be an exact recognition in our minds, that's the Messiah. Because even while he is dying, notice he is interceding for others. Nobody's praying for Jesus here. He's praying for everybody else. And therefore, this tells us that he is indeed the promised suffering servant, the Messiah. In other words, and I have it on the front of your bulletin this morning, I'd like you to look at that. Just turn your bulletin over and look at the words of Isaiah 53:12. They state so exactly. Look at all the detail. He poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. We just learned he's got a criminal on his right hand and his left as he's dying. Yet, and so he's pouring out his soul to death. He's numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In other words, this prayer that means that he is the one in that prophecy. That's what that prayer means. He's just fulfilling the whole thing at every turn with the criminals, the pouring out of his soul, the fact that he's bearing the sin of others, and he's praying. He's interceding for transgressions. And finally, this tells us, I think beautifully, where Jesus' heart is at. Notice that he is overflowing with grace and mercy. Jesus is in the midst, he's right in the thick of the greatest act of mercy, and he is still giving, and he is still gracing to the end. Look, I mean, while he's in his greatest anguish, he is praying for the salvation of others. He's not praying that his that somehow God would deliver him at this moment. He's praying that God would deliver others from the bondage of their sin at that moment. He's loving his own. He's loving them to the end. And I think this is a graphic picture of the truth of Christ's bottomless love for sinners. I mean, I hope as we've read some of the passages that we've looked at today, and maybe you sit here and in your past, what you have been a blasphemer. You've been an insolent person. You've joked about the Holy One of God. You've said stupid things. Paul, the apostle, claims the same. He said, I was a blasphemer, but I did these things in ignorance. I didn't comprehend who Jesus actually was. And Jesus is just showing that he has mercy and grace. Frankly, his mercy and his grace are bottomless for sinners. If you turn to him, he will forgive you. A final thing I want us to consider here is what his prayer says to us. As I'm talking right now, and the very thing I'm saying right now, I think first off we need to see that the prayer of Jesus means our certain and our secure salvation. That Jesus would pray for the forgiveness of the world at this point, I think speaks to our certain and our secure salvation. Remember Paul in Romans 5. Paul reasons there in verse 10 and he says this, for if while we were enemies, and if you've missed it somehow in the preaching and teaching of this church or others, salvation is not for the friends of God. Salvation is for his enemies. It's for those who are not reconciled to him. It's those who have put themselves at enmity with God by your sin. Paul reasons and he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Hear the logic. If when we were in our worst condition, if at our worst, when we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to Him by the weakest point in the career or the weakest point in the ministry of His Son, His death. If we were reconciled while we were enemies by the death of His Son, Paul's argument is this: much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. If Jesus prays for your forgiveness while He is dying, then certainly now that He lives forever and you are His brethren, you are a child of God, you are now reconciled to God, will you be saved? This prayer speaks of our certain and our secure salvation in Jesus. He will never let you go. But finally, I think we need to see that this prayer of Christ speaks to us of the character that we are to exhibit to others, and namely to our enemies. Nobody can read the story, or nobody should be able to read the story of the martyrdom of Stephen and not stand in awe as we see a man who is like us. Stephen was a sinner like us. And yet he died exemplifying the character of Jesus and His death. Listen to the account of the death of Stephen and hear the echo of Christ's own manner here. Acts 7:54-60. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's what this prayer says to us, and that is what this prayer calls us to. Therefore, in closing this morning, I want to challenge you to consider Christ. And I want to challenge you to consider the implications of His prayer here. And first, I want to call you to recognize the standard that Jesus Christ calls every one of you to aim at. The standard which is put before you that you are to aim at. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use us, to show mercy towards those who inflict pain upon us. But I often hear Christians talk about their desire to overpower their perceived enemies, to get back at someone who has wronged them, to get even with them. Frankly, the discussions and some of the talk I hear in the aftermath of the recent election is simply deplorable to be coming out of the mouths of Christians. We're called to pray for our enemies, to show mercy towards them, to die in a sense, if called to it, in like action, in like manner as Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the things that come out of our mouths are categorically forbidden thinking, let alone the words that come out of confessing Christians' mouths as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to peace. He calls us to grace. He calls us to suffer if need be, so that the world might know the power of mercy over sin. I mean, it is an embarrassment that when the world thinks of a great action of passivity or something like that, they think of Gandhi. They don't tend to think of the Christian church. But you see, Jesus doesn't just suffer passively like Gandhi. He suffers actively, seeking to put mercy upon those who hate Him, actively praying for them, seeking their forgiveness and their salvation. And that's what we're called to, is to exemplify the character of Christ and His actions. Where's the mercy and the grace in our lives? Why are we vengeful? Why do we seek to get even with when we are categorically forbidden? Secondly, though, this morning, as we come to the end, and I feel the sting of this as well in my own life, and the conviction of my wrong heart attitudes, the wrong things come out of my mouth. We all need to fall back upon Jesus this morning as the fountain of all grace and love and mercy. And not just for the beauty and the cleansing of the forgiveness of sin, but because you need to recognize you cannot be like Stephen. And the ultimate aim there is you cannot be like Christ if you do not come to a place of being conquered and humbled by the love of your Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't possibly seek to pour out mercy and grace unless you have first received it. And therefore, there needs to be a humbling and a melting of your own heart in light of Jesus Christ. And so, as we leave this morning, you need to go meditating really on the scene or the scenes that we have considered this morning. We saw a small picture of it in David. We saw a bit of a reflection of it in Stephen, but we see the epitome of it in Jesus Christ. How Jesus prayed for those who inflicted the harshest of torture upon Him. How He returned mercy in the face of violence and hate. And how He interceded for sinners while they scoffed at Him. And while they were in the very act of lusting for His pain and His anguish, He would pray for them. And so, really, I ask, how can we not be moved by that kind of a scene? That I think it's incomprehensible in many ways. I mean, what are we seeing here? Something that we've never seen before. How could Jesus do this? And therefore, how can we simply go back to our superficial, self-centered lives that so often look so different than that scene? How can we go back to that after seeing this morning? And so, I call you to come again to Jesus this morning, to come to worship Him as the very embodiment of grace and mercy, and to think about this prayer. This prayer says that you are loved. This prayer says that you are forgiven in Christ. And this prayer says that He is your Savior. He will never fail you. He didn't fail you at that moment of greatest agony and torture. He will not fail you now that He ever lives to make intercession for you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your continued pouring out of mercy upon us, that as we view our lives in light of Christ and Him as our standard, and how far we fall short, how much we need the continuing work of grace that you have pledged to us in our salvation. Oh, Father, make us more like Jesus, our Savior. Make us abound more and more in love and graciousness and mercy. Father, may people know us as the disciples of Jesus Christ in both our living and our dying. We marvel at the way that you are continuing to answer your Son's prayer, even as he hung dying for the sin of the world, that he, as he said, if he were to be lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. You have drawn us. You have overlooked our ignorance. And you have brought us into the light of your word and into the light of Christ. And God, I pray that you would help each person here to respond to that light. With faith and with repentance. Father, help us to see Jesus and grasp hold of him by faith this morning, knowing that there is never going to be a Savior like him. Loving him for his adequacy and his effectiveness, the sufficiency of his work for us, even in the midst of his dying. Father, please bring us to Jesus this morning. Root us and ground us in him, fresh today and strong today. And may our lives show forth that we are in him, that we are his people. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen.